Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to The Dividing Line. As you can probably tell, I am not Dr. James White. This is a presentation of Alpha Omega Ministries because Rich Pierce is here, but that doesn't necessarily mean they agree with everything I say or how I do it. Somebody said that last time I was on the DL, I brought swag to the DL. I don't know if that's a good or bad thing. I didn't get any complaints from Dr. White, so I can handle that. Got a couple other complaints, but look, apologetics, multi-generational enterprise here, ladies and gentlemen. Now, last time I was with you on The Dividing Line, we did something that I really don't think has ever been done before, and we really got into some of the detailed history of the group known as the Hebrew Israelites. Really, it's multiple groups under one religious name kind of grouped together because this religious group has really one main thesis in common. That is, those folks who are on the Western Hemisphere these days who came over here in some way as a product of the transatlantic slave trade are actually the lost tribes of Israel. That's the main thesis. They believe that the Bible, history, and archaeology proves this, etc., etc. They don't agree on much else, but we've been interacting with some of them, talking about the exegetical claims at points, talking about the historical claims at points. And here we're just doing sort of an expose because I've felt like when I speak to a Hebrew Israelite, which is a growing mission field, we want to do these shows to get more and more people involved in the enterprise of reaching out in love to their neighbors. That's what this is all about, guys. When I speak to them, though, a lot of times they seem to believe this doctrine has always been there. They just kind of thought of it on their own. It's clear that the Bible teaches it. Sometimes there's a real lack of awareness of their own historical development. And we want to educate as best we can, as well as offer what I hope is some helpful analysis. I do that by beginning to read from a book called Black Judaism, Story of an American Movement by James Landing. You've heard of Story Time with Uncle or Grandpa Jimmy. This is Story Time with Vocab, ladies and gentlemen, page 368. Early Sunday morning, June 30th, 1974, a young black man arrived by bus in Atlanta, Georgia, and walked to the Ebenezer Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. Martin Daddy Luther King Sr., the father of the civil rights leader who had been slain in Memphis on April 4th, 1968. The young man, attired in a tan suit and tie, attracted little notice as he attended Sunday school at Ebenezer, a church noted for its visitors. At the regular church service, Mrs. Alberta W. King, Dr. King's wife, was serving as guest organist since the normal choir was not singing in favor of older choir members who had moved from Atlanta and returned for a reunion. Mrs. King had been the chief organist for years but had resigned several years earlier due to age. She was 69. The Reverend King was not preaching that day, having invited Reverend Calvin Morris, an aide to Mrs. Coretta Scott King, to preach that day. The young man in the tan suit sat in the Amen corner. The choir had just finished singing the Lord's Prayer, and Mrs. King had begun several bars on the organ in preparation for the next hymn, when suddenly, the young man in the tan suit leaped from his seat, shouted something that sounded like, "I am taking over! I am taking over!" He brandished a pistol in each hand and began firing randomly. After threatening a visiting choir member, Mrs. Lillian Watkins, his guns jammed and he was wrestled to the floor by members of the congregation amidst great confusion. Deacon Edward Boykin lay dead. Mrs. Jimmy Mitchell was wounded. And Mrs. King, lay slumped over the organ. She died an hour later in Grady Hospital. The young man in the tan suit was identified as 23-year-old Marcus Wayne Chenault, Jr. of Dayton, Ohio. He had withdrawn from classes at Ohio State, where he was, if you read the whole paragraph, from all classes the previous December, but maintained his room in Columbus, that's where I'm from, several blocks from the university. Now, I'm going to skim through some of this, and here's the interesting part why I'm reading this. He says the real target was Dr. King, that's Martin's father, but he fired at those who were closest to him. And Reverend King inquired who the enemy was, and the man, Chenault, replied, "Christians." And apparently, this man had a death list that included Ralph Abernathy, president of the SCLC. And this is key. At his arraignment, listen to what he said to the judge. Quote, "I am a Hebrew and was sent here on a mission," quote, "and it's partially accomplished." All right. Now, this goes on. And the reason, though, is because of something he was involved called the Troop that operated in Youngstown, Cleveland, Cincinnati, and again, where I'm from, Columbus. And the Troop Its purpose was to kill black ministers and civil rights leaders who members of the group felt had deceived and falsely led black people. So, theology matters, folks. The reason why we're going to dip into some of this history is not because we're saying everyone is going to do this. We're not saying everyone would do this or thinks that they should do this. It's affiliated with it. However, it is important to inform you that the person who killed Martin Luther King Jr.'s mother was someone who called himself a Hebrew Israelite. And his theology or what his theological convictions is what drove him to do this. Now, this is one snippet along many things. This is back in 74. We're going to go even back further with today's guest on the dividing line, Abu. What's up, Abu? Formerly known as Abu from Truth After Knowledge, calling from New York City. What up, man? How you doing?
Very good, very good. Good afternoon, good afternoon. Yes, this is Abu Khamer.
All right, real quick, before we get started, how can people find you online? What do you want people to know about you real quick before you start whisking away with the questions about the history?
Well, there's nothing much. I mean, I can be found on Twitter and YouTube just under Abu Khamer, A-B-U-K-H-A-M-R. I'm just someone who's been interested in the subject of the Israelites for a few years, have some information on them. I've focused specifically on the UPK or wing, as they call it, you know, those groups that came out of One West. That's
okay.
Been part of my focus. Of course, I focus on other things, but yeah.
And that's sort of the more prominent rising faction of the Hebrew Israelites. There's groups out of Chicago, such as Israel of God, who are different, even though they have the same basic thesis, but they're not what you might call UPKers or One Westers. Most of the groups that you see online are, though, however. Well, let's go back.
And on the streets.
Let's go back. Let's start with a man named Abba Bivens. Who is Abba Bivens, and why is he important when we do this historical research into the foundation and beginnings of the Hebrew Israelites?
Well, all the groups that descend from One West, they can see themselves as descending doctrinally from Abba Bivens, as they call him. He went by other names. Apparently, he went by the name Eber Ben Yomin or Ben Yamin. But he was the founder of a school that predated One West, and it was his students that started the school at One West that's given rise to all these UPK factions and splinter groups.
It's called the Israelite School of Torah. Where about is it? When was it started? And where did they come from?
Well, the school apparently was not too far away. It was on Fifth Avenue. Where exactly, I myself don't know. Speaking to a number of people, they always say, oh, it was right around the corner. It might have been a little bit further away than that, but apparently it was right on Fifth Avenue. It was not at One West, which is an important detail to a certain degree. And he himself was a former member of the Commandment Keepers, and this becomes relevant to a number of subjects. It becomes relevant to the fact that there's still vestiges of what was brought from the atmosphere that the Commandment Keepers existed within, and how that affects their, to this day, how they approach the new, some of these groups approach the New Testament.
Some old school books on the Commandment Keepers. Here's a book called The Black Jews of Harlem by Howard Brotz. This is an old school book, and it really focuses on Rabbi Matthew there. And here's another one that gets into them as well, and some other things. But the Heritage Seekers, it also gets into Ben Ami, really. But he's covered in there. Another book called Black Zion. And so there is some history when you start talking about the Commandment Keepers. They've been on some historians and scholars' radar for a minute. And I'll give my understanding and you can correct it. But the Commandment Keepers began when Rabbi Matthew failed to convince Marcus Garvey to sort of make Judaism the kind of official religion of the movement there. And he started something in Harlem, and the group was called the Commandment Keepers, and he began teaching some of these doctrines. And so I'm talking about all the way back in 1919 is when he first organized the Commandment Keepers Congregation of the Living God. And it was incorporated in 1930 and then relocated to Brooklyn. And you can read about some of the things that they believe and some of their evolution as well. There's a little bit on him, and it's important to notice. But Abba Bivens came out of the Commandment Keepers congregation. Why is that significant, Abu?
Well, it's significant in terms of first showing some of the trends that the first off, the rabbinic trends, and also showing the differences, how these groups have evolved from what Abba Bivens was. There's some elements that he brought with him that still affect the UPKers to this day. There's other elements that they've clearly diverged from because, honestly and frankly, they're continuously evolving and, not to be disrespectful, but making it up as they go along in many respects.
Right, but so why is it important that the genesis of this starts with a heavy influence from rabbinic Judaism? Why is that significant to us today?
Well, first and foremost, just for a historical note, because the different UPK groups really push away from rabbinic Judaism. They really try and distinguish themselves from mainstream Judaism. But mainstream Judaism had a huge effect on those groups, that environment, not just the commandment keepers, but also groups like the Moorish Zion Temple of Mordecai Herman and stuff like that. And that's the environment that Abba Bivens came up in, the man they now call Abba Bivens anyway.
I think you showed me you sent me a picture of them, right? The Moorish Zionist Temple. Can we show that picture, Rich? That was one of the last pictures I showed you. Since you mentioned it,
if you have it,
might as well show it now. Okay, so there it is. Let's talk about this picture for a second, Abu. Tell me about this picture and what's significant about it.
Well, first off, the way they're dressed, and if anyone sees, there's one picture of Abba Bivens out there, and he's going to be dressed similar, and also if you find pictures of Wentworth Matthews, you're going to see this similar. They're wearing, for example, the Sephardic style, they call it a mitznefet.
Hold on. When you say Sephardic, could you quickly define it, and also define the Jewish, or in the Hebraic, rabbinical Judaism, technical terms, if you could, real quick as you go through this, because people will get lost.
It's something analogous to a turban, although now that's very misleading if you say turban. But there's a word, mitznefet, and some Sephardic Jews to this day, especially rabbis with authority, will wear that. And by the way, Sephardic represents, if you say, within the different groups within mainstream Judaism, within rabbinic Judaism, you have these different, I won't say factions, but these different streams that honestly are defined by region and language. So Ashkenazis are really associated with Eastern Europe, mm-hmm. Germany, and also with Yiddish.
That is a natural product of the diaspora, meaning Israelites mm-hmm. being spread across the globe. We recognize that as sort of a natural outflow of that. Rich just zoomed in on the picture to kind of give a close-up of Matthew there.
Yes, or apparently there's... The gentleman in the mitznefet, there's disagreement. I believe that's Mordecai Herman. There's other people who say, no, that's Israel Newman.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
I believe that's Mordecai Herman, though. That's who I believe that is. But,
okay,
yeah.
Sorry.
If you look in black the book you read, Black Judaism, they claim that the man, the older-looking gentleman, is actually Israel Newman. I believe it's actually Mordecai Herman, but nonetheless, the school at the Moorish Zion Temple was run by Mordecai Herman and Israel Ben Newman.
Question.
But...
What is the significance of the address of the Moorish Zionist Temple of the Moorish Jews? What's the significance of their address?
Well, this is where we get into a little bit of speculation, but the address is 127 West 137, mm-hmm. if I'm not mistaken. It should be right there in the window.
It is.
On the sign, underneath the window. So there was a family called Bivens that lived, and you go into old phone books, going right back into the 40s.
I think we got a picture of that, too. That was that other second, the last picture I sent you, Rich. If you could throw that real quick. I have a picture.
There's a family, there's not a lot of people named Bivens in Harlem at that time.
Right.
But one of the families, and I can't prove that this is the family of Abba Bivens, but it does seem significant that there's a family named Bivens that lives right next door at 125 West 137th Street, right next door. So, it should be noted that while people throw around the name Bivens with the E at the end,
mm-hmm.
Some people spell it with an I. So, which is the way it's spelled in this phone book, may or may not be related.
So this is speculation. We're not claiming this for sure. Okay, now what's going to happen is some Hebrew Israelites are going to hear this say, "Hey, we're just speculating the whole time." At least they admitted it. Da, da. What we're saying is we're trying to figure out some places where we know there's influence and other places where it's not as certain. And all we're saying, because this hasn't been fully disclosed to the public. And so we're having to kind of do the work and track it down because there's a lot of sort of things shrouded in mystery. And I think part of it is because of the embarrassment, the truth that the beginning of this movement really was heavily influenced by rabbinic Judaism.
Absolutely.
Now, one other question. You mentioned something about the writing, I think, in the window of the picture? Yes. Can you can we go back to that picture?
This is significant. You can see there's horizontal writing and there's vertical writing. The horizontal writing underneath the star is backwards, unfortunately, maybe because they put the glass in backwards,
right,
maybe because they intended to read it from inside the apartment or something.
Mm-hmm.
But what it reads is, in Hebrew, it says Talmud Torah.
Why is that important?
Well, the word Talmud is something straight from rabbinic literature. It doesn't have to be a reference to what we say, what we call properly now the Talmud, but nonetheless, it's a concept straight out of rabbinic Judaism. They were teaching something Talmudic. And you can also see on the sign, it says in English something like Moorish Zion Temple or something like that. And right next to it, they have not Hebrew, but Yiddish. They write the word temple and the word Moorish using the Yiddish approach to the Hebrew characters.
I have another question to ask you. Now, we don't call white people Edomites. We don't call them red men. Are there Edomites, though, in this picture?
In the background, there's quote-unquote apparently Edomites, although I imagine... While some people will say, yes, they are, others will say, we don't know their lineage. But, it seems that there's clearly, I think, what had happened was, this is where it becomes, even if the family that lives next door isn't Bivens' family, nonetheless, or even if that Bivens family is not related to him, nonetheless, we do know that Bivens was in the Commandment Keepers, and we also know that there was some interaction between the Commandment Keepers and this Moorish Zion Temple. They had some interactions, they sometimes did joint things, although... By the time of, like, roughly the 40s, specifically Mordecai Herman was gone. I believe even as early as the 30s, Wentworth Matthews was saying that he had passed on. But nonetheless, this sort of establishes that there were a number of groups in Harlem.
Right.
That they were people, they were started by men who grew up in somewhat Christian homes.
Yes.
But were trying to move away from that and embrace Judaism. And they were doing that by taking a number of elements from rabbinic Judaism, mostly from Ashkenazi streams, because that's what you find in New York.
Right.
But also trying to lean towards something Sephardic, hence the headgear and stuff like that.
Because
them wearing what's called the
Misefet. They viewed it seems at the time, as a more pure strand. Now, you've got to go back to the early 1900s to understand what's going on here. There's a couple of significant historical factors that I want to talk about. One, after the Civil War and Reconstruction and all that, you have black migration from the South into other places throughout the U.S., especially Chicago. I mean, that's a big one. That's extremely important. And you also have folks going into Kansas, just all types of movement, lots of movement. And you have new encounters between black folks and Jews that, generally speaking, did not happen sort of in antebellum slavery, as you can imagine. Why? Not only that, but you have an influx of Jewish migrants into certain places, such as... Harlem, Lower East Side, all this is going on. And you have people who live and work there, Jews, who are trying to make their way, migrants, interacting with black Americans in the 1900s, 1920s, all that. So this it is very significant that all this movement we're talking about, when we talk about the beginnings and the genesis and the origin of the Hebrew-Israelite movement, that it really is Harlem-centered. That's important because the Lower East Side is... let me stop there. I don't want to take it all away. Explain why that is significant. I don't want people to miss the point that really a lot of this, it doesn't make it not true necessarily. We're not actually saying that. We're just saying a lot of this is very explainable by historical and sociological factors at the time. And we just want people to see this just didn't drop out of heaven. It wasn't just clear to people. You know, there's a real paper trail and sometimes photographic trail. What's the significance of Harlem and Jewish migrants and all that when we talk about this Abu?
Well, as a number of people from the West Indies, but also, as you mentioned, a lot of people from the South were moving into Harlem.
Right.
There was, at the dawn of the 20th century, there was also a significant Jewish community there, mainly Ashkenazi. And that Jewish community was connected with a much larger Jewish community at the other end of the island of Manhattan in what's now called the Lower East Side, where I'm actually from. And so both Mordecai Herman, Wentworth Matthew, in their writings that are still extant, they talked about going down into the Lower East Side and interacting with the Jews there and basically getting things from them, getting ideas, getting clothing even, you know, and the Torah scrolls and just about everything they used.
Right.
And that sort of had an influence on them. And these men began to shed their Christian past in an attempt to adopt something more Israelite. And really what they were adopting was rabbinic Judaism. And Abba Bivens was very much part of that environment. That's the environment he's coming up in.
Now, I would like to play a clip of Abba Bivens' teaching here that you provided me with. This is a pretty rare clip. The audio quality is going to be super low. Do you have an idea on the date of this in general? I mean, I guess it can't be later than the 70s, right?
I don't know the date, but being that he was able to record it, I assume it's later in his career. And also, he makes an appeal to the New Testament, which admittedly some of these other groups did as well. So I assume it's also later in his time as well.
That's significant. We're going to talk about this after the pretty soon here. At the end of this clip, he's going to make an appeal to Romans, and that's significant because that shows sort of moving away from full-orb rabbinic Judaism. I mean, this is already an amalgamation, but this shows some significant development, and Abu is going to talk about that. Here's the clip, Rich. Try to do with what you can.
Give this to the hands of a certain man, which is called Esau in the Bible. Some people call him white man, but he's not a white man. If we will look at him and see that he's not a white man. But he's Esau, Edomite, which is in the Bible. Now I want the young man to give me the scriptures. Job 9:24, and we'll see that this earth was given into the hands of a certain people. The earth is given into the hands of the Gentiles. See, it says the earth is given into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, since the earth is given into the hands of the Gentiles, he is the higher power in the world, and we should obey this power. Give me Romans 13:1. Let's see.
So he just said Romans.
As it will tell you here, that every soul must obey this. Romans 8. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, unto the higher power. And the Caucasian people is the higher power of the world today.
All right, so Abu, I'm going to let you break down the significance of what was just taught there by Abba Bivens.
Honestly, I couldn't hear it, but I did listen to it before.
Let me fill everybody in then if you couldn't hear it. He's basically, you hear the beginning of the idea of a white man's a red man, they're really Edomites, and then he says, in this current time, the time of the Gentiles, they've been given power. And then he goes to Romans to say that we must be subject to the governing authorities, who he's saying at this time are the white folks. And that's why it's important to talk about this, actually, because I began with this discussion of the man who assassinated Dr. King's mom. But here in this clip, for example, you hear him saying, and under the dispensation of the Gentiles, we're supposed to listen to the governing authorities. And so most Israelites don't agree that we're supposed to be like, nationalistic, violent revolutionaries at this side of the kingdom. Just to be clear, it's not a similar doctrine to jihad or anything, for the most part. I'm making that point there. But that's what he was talking about there. But at the end, he goes to Romans. So why is that significant, Abu? The Abba Bivens goes to Romans.
Well, because he came out of an environment that was rejecting the New Testament.
Right.
But because the environment that they preached in, which was primarily Harlem, but also other parts of New York and also New Jersey, was, you know, preaching to the African-American community largely, they're dealing with a lot of people who are Christians. And so even though he came from an environment of former Christians who rejected the New Testament, that sort of environment was still trying to grapple with the New Testament. So you see the beginning process of this precursor to the UPKers starting to get back into the New Testament again, begrudgingly accepting parts of it for the sake of argument. In this case, he's using Romans to his advantage. In other cases, as I understand it, they began to get into Matthew 5, into, of course, Revelation 1, and so on, so that they would have these tools to deal with the many Christians that they dealt with.
All right, now, Abba Bivens self-styled himself as a boxer, you know, and he would often knock cats out. There's a famous story that has been relayed to me several times about he was preaching on a stepladder, just like you see in the Malcolm X movie, for example, real old school style. A dude's heckling him. Abba Bivens drops off the ladder, pow! Clocks a dude, knocks him out. Well, that kind of brawler mentality continues on. Abba Bivens is an older man. He's in Newark, New Jersey, a place that's not so nice, you know. Sorry to folks in Newark, but if you know anyone from there, you know what I'm talking about. So he's there in Newark, and gets in a squabble with some Muslims, not sure if they're Orthodox or 5% or Nation of Islam, but he gets stabbed, it appears, or at least he receives some injuries, tries to drive himself to the hospital, but he dies.
Mm-hmm.
The year is maybe 1970. No, the year's not really known for sure, but what a we. It can't be any later than what year?
Oh, I don't assume it's later than 72. The latest I see people get is when his two students and one of those students' son start a new school.
Now
the latest I've seen it dated is to 73.
That's what we need to talk about.
He died before 73.
Everything we've done so far is really just laying the groundwork. Abba Bivens is now out of the picture. But, Abu, tell me about the three students, because here's where we're getting rubber meeting road. Tell me about the three students.
So from his environment that was mostly Tanakh only, but apparently with some leanings towards the New Testament, his school, upon his death, his school apparently collapsed. His school was not at One West. And two of his students, a guy named Moshe and a guy named Yaakov, the guy Yaakov's son, went on to start a new school, bringing some of his teachings, but also developing them and changing them. And they started a new school at One West 125th Street, which would evolve ultimately into the Israelite School of Universal Practical Knowledge, or Israeli Church of Universal Practical Knowledge, and then split into the many groups that exist today.
The men were Yaqob, Mashah,
yes, that's the thing,
and Ariah.
Yes, that's what it was. It was, you have the guy Moshe and Yaakov, and then Yaakov's son Ariah, or Ariah, some people have claimed his name was, and then later on, Ariah develops a new form of Hebrew, Lashon Kodash, which they claim is ancient, and so they redid their names. Moshe became Mashah, Yaakov became Yaqob, and Ariah or Ari became Ariah.
And we talked about this. Mashah was later said to be King David reincarnated, and that created a lot of problems, and he started a school called the House of David, and a lot of the groups that we're going to talk about, or that we talked about last time, came out of the House of David, which originally came out of UPK. It does get a little confusing, but what's the significance of these three, and what are some important developments that happen in the 70s and 80s with this new school?
Well, the big one for me is the language that they created. That's one that I'm most fascinated by, where they create the Lashon Kodash. The interesting thing is that itself is an attempt to, it's a repudiation of rabbinic Judaism. It's part of their attempt to pry themselves away from the Jewish community that they were involved in. But the concept itself is taken from rabbinic Judaism.
So everyone just stop right there. I want everyone to understand. So they believe this is like a pure tongue of Hebrew, and my basic understanding of how they did it was basically guessing or speculating at the vocalizations of Paleo Hebrew, because nobody would really know. It's not like we haven't heard it. So, but speculating what they were.
Vocalization, yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's these rumors about, you know, an angel or something gave it to him and this and that, but it's clear he'd been developing it. But what's so interesting is the phrase itself for the language is not found in the Hebrew Bible. Abu, where is it found?
It's found in rabbinic literature. Lashon Kodash is their pronunciation of a Hebrew phrase, Lashon Kodesh. Now, that phrase doesn't appear anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. Some UPKs will say, oh, no, that's not true. It appears in Zephaniah or something like that, but they'll say specifically, I believe, Zephaniah 3:9, which has, mm-hmm. The King James makes a reference to a pure language. They'll say, well, that's a reference to Lashon Kodash. Of course, the phrase doesn't appear in the Hebrew text there.
Right.
That phrase, Kodesh, comes from rabbinic Judaism. It's all over rabbinic Judaism. You know, a number of commentaries, Rashi and Nachmanides, they use this phrase to refer to the Hebrew language. And
so
it gets even more interesting.
This is kind of a presuppositional argument in my takeaway. Now, I'm not saying you sign off in this, Abu, but here's the way I look at it. People are saying this is the pure Hebrew tongue, basically given to us by God in the modern era to restore the Israelite nation. And it gets us away from the tradition of the Talmudist, which is a name they derisively call folks who follow modern rabbinic-style Judaism. However, following their own presupposition that that's what they're trying to do, they betray themselves, because the name of the language invented itself comes from Talmudic literature, not from the Hebrew Bible.
Exactly. And here's where it gets even more interesting. When the Hebrew language was being brought back as a spoken language by a number of pioneers, the most famous one is Eliezer ben Yehuda, when he started doing that, what happened was the pioneers in bringing back Hebrew would meet with the Ashkenazi community who had a very heavily Yiddish form of Hebrew, and they would tell them that the pronunciations were wrong. Now, most of the Ashkenazis accepted that, and they embraced the form of Hebrew that was largely based on the work of people like Eliezer ben Yehuda, but some communities, especially really, really ultra-religious, ultra-Orthodox communities amongst the Ashkenazis, rejected it. And the interesting thing is there's still these communities that hold on to their Yiddish pronunciations, like, for example, the Satmar community, which is in Williamsburg in upstate New York, and they call their version of Hebrew Lashon Kodesh. Lashon Kodesh, I'm sorry. Lashon Kodesh, which is the Yiddish version of Lashon Kodesh.
Right.
That's their pronunciation. And the thing is, I don't think this is a coincidence.
Yeah.
Aryeh came out of a rabbinic environment,
yeah.
And I believe he got that idea of Lashon Kodesh, as, you know, from his rabbinic environment.
Now I'm going to show this picture here in a second. Before I do, let's talk about something that's going to make the some folks mad. The man known as Nate that leads up the IUIC, the Hebrew Israelite camp called Israel United in Christ, they're the ones who wear the black and gold with the little things on the bottom there, you know, fringes. What does he call this language? He has a derisive name for it. What's he call it?
Yes, the former Nathan Yalaga, he refers to it as the Ebonic Hebrew, or at least he did in the past. And this is significant because a number of groups attack him for not using the name that's popular amongst the UPK groups, not using the name that was used at One West. And the real reason why he's skeptical about getting into that is because he knows that it's based on a language that's made up. He knows that Aryeh made the language up, and so he's trying to distance himself from the
right.
from that language. He hasn't done it fully because it still has an influence even on his group. There's a number of even high-ranking members that still have Lashon Kodesh names, but he himself is trying to distance himself from it, and on a number of occasions, he's very disdainfully referred to it as the Ebonics Hebrew.
Or I've heard it shortened as Hebonics. So, now, we're not saying this. This is Nate, you know, from what we can gather. And Nate, from what we can understand, has always had his ideas and is innovative in certain ways and has always had sort of a clear-cut vision about what he thinks this thing should be and what it should become. Now,
you can even see the sign of this in his name. The fact that when he was with One West in the House of David,
right.
He was called Nathanya Alaga, which Nathanya Allah is their way of saying Nathaniel in so-called Lashon Kodesh.
Right.
And for him to drop Nathanya Alaga or even Nathanya Allah and just be Nathaniel, that even that was him winking that he doesn't really believe in Lashon Kodesh, that he knows it's made up.
Right. And then you have GOCC, which does a totally different pronunciation when it comes to what they view as the name of God. And honestly, I think it's probably going to get worse. You know, you're going to see more of this and people with alternate vocalizations the further you get away from the One West being so influential.
Oh, absolutely. You see that, for example, a number of people who aren't connected to camps, the One West used to refer to Israel as Yasha'Allah.
Mm-hmm.
But now you see groups, they'll drop the final A and say Yasha'Al. That's like a popular thing on the internet. And these are people that are slowly tweaking the Lashon Kodesh.
Right.
You know?
All right, so we do know one important thing that happens, because we don't really know much about what happens in the 70s and 80s, but we do know that the three men... Oh, wait, before I talk about this, we need to show this picture before we jump into the seven heads. Can you show... let's start with a group picture. Can I switch up the flow on you, Rich? Rich is... This dude's awesome. But tell us what's in this picture and why we should be looking at this, Abu.
So is this the group photo?
Yes, it is.
Okay, in this photo, you have a young boy there. That's Aryeh at about 13 years old. This picture, the hard copy of it is at 1941 Madison to this day, within the confines of the ICGJC.
That's the group, everybody. That's the group that has a man who leads it, who claims that he is the sort of embodiment of the Holy Spirit, and Aryeh is still with his group to this day. Who now we're showing
exactly.
A picture of a young Aryeh.
Exactly. They claim that this was his bar mitzvah.
Right.
Now, I have my doubts about that, because an interesting thing about it is two men, one of them being Abba Bivens. Abba Bivens is the man right next to Aryeh.
Can we show a close-up of Abba Bivens there? He's the older man with the beard there, Rich. Okay, I got the closer-up of Abba Bivens.
He's holding a lulav in his hand. He's holding a palm. This seems to obviously actually be during Sukkot, during what they call Hoshana Rabbah, which is, I think, the seventh day of Sukkot. So that's what I think this is. But nonetheless, the fact that the various UPK groups accept that the story that this was Arya's bar mitzvah, that in itself shows that they understand that back in Abba Vivian's day, they were having bar mitzvahs, which is, again, a rabbinic concept.
Right.
And not only that, when you look at the way Abba Vivian is dressed, it's the same thing. He's wearing the prayer shawl. He's got the Sephardic mitzneset on his head. You know, he's clearly much like the picture that we had of Mordecai Herman, or if it's Israel Ben Newman, and also the pictures that are many of them are online of Wentworth Matthews. They all sort of dress like this.
Mm-hmm.
And they take this where they're still in this very rabbinic stage. And this picture is relevant because it shows Arya's quasi-rabbinic past.
Right.
So it shows that him using a phrase for Hebrew that's also used by rabbinic Judaism and is not found in the Bible, that's not a coincidence. That's because he had a rabbinic background. He comes from an environment which was once much closer with mainstream Judaism.
Now I'm going to play a clip here, Abu, of Tahar, the modern-day leader of GMS, the Great Millstone Israelites. They take their name from Revelation 18, where he talks about running into Ariyah, who he calls, I think, chief high priest, in the modern era. And he says some important things that we're going to come back to about Ariyah's importance. So listen to Tahar and what he has to say here about sort of their run-into meeting. I sped it up a little bit, but here is the clip of Tahar talking about running into an older Ariyah, who may be 70, 74, I think he says in the clip. Here I go.
I felt like I saw an actual angel of the Lord, and even though he's, dealing with that madness with the, Tazadakiah.
Real quick, so right there, he's saying dealing with that madness with Tazadakiah. He's referring to the man who calls himself the Comforter, the God-sent Comforter, who again says he's the incarnation or manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And Ariyah, believe it or not, is actually with that group. But then Tahar talks about running into him. What's up, Rich?
Yeah, don't go full screen on that.
Oh, okay. I'll bring it.
I've got it zoomed.
Gotcha.
Right.
Okay, I'm going to bring it back down when I do it. Well, let me play this clip again here.
In my heart, I truly believe he's a man of the Lord, because all these scriptures that all the people that came from one west, the main scriptural man was Ariyah. Even though we had went a little beyond that and went into other scriptures that he never really went into, but he was the scripture man. He was a man that told you when the high holy days came in. He was a man to go to learn the Hebrew, to learn. We wouldn't be able to do the Sabbath service, like the Passover Sabbath service. We did that based upon what High Priest Ariyah taught us, all right?
All right, what's the significance of what Tahar just said there, Abu?
He mentioned the Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, he did. He said he's the man we would go to learn the Hebrew.
The version of Hebrew that all these groups used, with the exception of Israel United in Christ, they're sort of putting it a distance from most of these groups, GMS, the ICGJC, also GOCC, they're all still using the made-up version of Hebrew that he created. And Tahar is one of the people that admits that. He says, basically, you wouldn't have the Hebrew if it wasn't for Ariyah. And then, of course, also a lot of their breakdowns come from him, which he also admits. Admittedly, they've continued to change things since then.
Just a minute. When we say breakdown, that's a common phrase that is used to describe what might be the standardized interpretation from a Hebrew-Israelite perspective of a verse or a passage. They'll say the breakdown of it. And you mentioned one on the last program is a chapter in Revelation that the breakdown had been changed. I can't remember what it was off the top of my head. But just so Revelation 9, yes. So just so everyone understands, when we say breakdown, it means sort of the standard exegetical narrative that they're getting out of a passage. And a lot of them are esoteric interpretations. Come from Ariyah, and you'll see a common thing that they do, especially GMS, even to this day. Even if it's clear that a prophecy has been fulfilled in the past tense, they'll take it and make it future tense, especially stuff in relation to Babylon. And so this is all significant. Now, let me play one other part of this clip that first of all, do you want to comment anything else on that before I play one other section of this clip?
No, go ahead.
All right, so here's where he mentions one other thing here, Tahar, who probably is my favorite guy. I'm not saying he's hard
he's
not
very charismatic.
Yeah, he's hard not to like, and I love when he makes videos.
He's so hateful. He's very charming. Yeah.
Yeah, and he says funny stuff, and he just seems like a personable, warm man. Again, we think this is false doctrine, okay? So I'm not saying that to try to flatter him, although, you know, if I spoke to him, I would try to talk to him with respect and love and as an older man and as a fellow human and all that type of stuff, and by God's grace, someone seeking after truth, but at the same time, there'd be some serious things we would need to discuss. But nonetheless, listen to what he says here.
As you know, we curse these guys out. The scriptures tell you to rebuke them, man. But they're still Israelites. And when the kingdom is established, we're going to all come back together any damn way. That includes High Priest Yeshaya, High Priest Lahab, our High Priest Kazak. I'm calling them by the titles that they had back in the past, all right? Whether they did wickedness or not, at the end of this thing, we're all coming back together anyway, man.
But and so there you see a few things. You see Tahar's sort of, he appears to have sort of a nostalgia for a more unified, authoritarian, maybe 80s, 90s type of Hebrew Israelite thing going on. And he also has the view that it's all going to be sorted out in the kingdom. And that there will be a reunification, because you'll hear some of these guys talk about this is the gathering of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and so they believe this is a nation-building time. However, we can look around and clearly see it's not gathering. The bones are splitting and fracturing and getting more broken, if you want to continue that metaphor, because more and more groups are splintering off. They view it as growth, I guess, but it's not more unification. It's not like sinews and muscles and joints are coming on top of the bones. It's the opposite. The bones are getting snapped and broken and sprained all over. But Abu, commentary on that clip.
Well, first of all, with regards to him saying that men who did wickedness are going to be in the kingdom, he's talking about men who he believes have absolutely diverge from the doctrine, but what he's alluding to is his belief that if you descend from Jacob, no matter what you did, you're going to wind up ultimately in the kingdom. You might suffer temporarily here on earth, maybe, as he likes to say, you'll catch a missile or something like that, but ultimately all those guys are going to wind up in the kingdom, maybe some of them feeling some shame about what they taught. And what it shows is that salvation is ultimately based on lineage, and if you really go down to the logical conclusion of it, it doesn't matter what you do. You can teach any doctrine you want, do anything you want, and you might suffer a little bit in this world. He likes to say, I've seen him predict that even Ariah might lose an eye or something like that because of what he's teaching. But ultimately, if you have the right lineage, you're saved.
Yeah, and so, you know, they would sometimes accuse Christians of, you know, licentiousness, you know, type of thing, and because we teach salvation by grace. But honestly, a lot of the Hebrew Israelites, not all of them, but a lot of them teach salvation by race. And so there you see that coming at the forefront. Okay, so back to the school there. You've got Ariah growing up and really becoming prominent, the Bible man or the scriptural man, as Tahar calls him. Who are some of the people that join in and become what are called the seven heads, and why do they matter?
Okay, so as we had said earlier, Bivens dies, then you have his two students and their son, so the men who would become Masha, Yaquab, and Ariah. And then what happened is they became the seven heads when another four men joined them, which were Shar, Lahab, Kazak, and Yeshaya, who went their different ways at different times. For example, Yeshaya wound up getting pushed out when Tassadaki came to power and so on like that. They split off, but there was a time where they were all together. And when you talk about his Tahar's nostalgia, it's a nostalgia for a period when all these groups were united in one West.
Right. Now, what's the significance of Lahab, specifically, Elder Lahab? There's some things I know about him, but could you comment? Because I'm not as familiar with some of the other seven heads besides the main ones.
Well, interestingly, he's one of the guys who broke away. He wasn't pushed out. He broke away on his own.
Yeah.
One significant thing about him is apparently he's one of the people who tried to present the virgin birth to Ariah.
Mm-hmm.
And this ties us back into this sort of begrudging acceptance of the New Testament, or their slow acceptance of the New Testament over time. So Ariah, coming from Abba Bivens, who himself came out of an environment that rejected the New Testament altogether, slowly accept the New Testament. And you get to this point all the way in the 90s, and this came up last Thursday when you were discussing with Hadash, that it reached the point where they were showing Ariah the verses, the proof text for the virgin birth in Luke, and Ariah said Luke was lying. Now, another vestige of that is, if you go to Luke 3:23, in specifically the King James translation, it employs parentheses when it's talking about Joseph being the father of Christ. It says, as was supposed, the father of Jesus.
Right.
Now, they, for a long time, One West taught that that was an interpolation, that the mere presence, they didn't base this on any sort of manuscript.
Right.
They based it purely on the use of parentheses in their favorite English translation. So that was a period where they slowly were grappling with the New Testament, slowly accepting more and more of it over the years, but still having arguments like saying, well, you know, it has a number of interpolations, a number of texts that you can reject. Now, here's something interesting.
Hold on, real quick. Keep that thought. Let's put a pause for just a second on the discussion of some of the development and the splits and all that, because we're about to get into some major splits here in the 90s. But first, can you backtrack and tell me that anecdotal story you told me about this other group that had been discussed? I believe it was in the book Black Judaism, or an article that you had read. I forgot the exact source. I think it might have been Landing. But it relates to the King James Version of the Bible. Do you know the anecdote I'm speaking about?
Yes.
It made me chuckle.
Yes.
We've got to share this. Tell everyone who it is, and then tell the story. Okay, let's listen to this story, guys. Story time. Hold on. Story time with Grandpa. Are you a grandpa? I don't know. Whatever. Your Uncle Abu.
Not yet. Uncle Abu Khamad.
Okay, yes. Here we go.
But this is relevant because the 70s are so murky.
Right.
It becomes relevant because it's in Landy's book, Black Judaism, but he's actually quoting an article that's written by a guy named Rabbi Cole, who was a African-American convert to Hasidic Judaism, who had a very visceral reaction to a number of the Hebrew-Israelite groups that existed in Harlem and Brooklyn and elsewhere, and he would write about them in articles. So Landing quotes this article where he meets with a group. He doesn't say the name of the group. The rabbi, this African-American rabbi who met the group, doesn't say what group it was, but Landing speculates, and I think he speculates wrongly, that it was a group called B'nai Zaken. Whatever the case, it's about 1970.
Okay.
And he meets with this group, and he says, first off, the leader is wearing a turban. The leader refers to himself, among other things, as a high priest. And the leader of this group told them that they study Torah daily or weekly. And so when the rabbi asks them to see their Torah, they present a King James Bible.
Can you repeat that one more time? Can you say that again? So just one more time. One more time for all the Raiders fans out there. One more time.
So again, a convert to Judaism, to Orthodox Judaism, meets with this Israelite group in the 70s, doesn't say who they are, but the leader is wearing a turban, he refers to himself as a high priest, and he claims that they study Torah. When this Orthodox Jew asks to see their Torah, he shows them a King James Bible.
All right, so maybe you can see why that kind of made me chuckle. Where's your Torah? You know, the law written in Hebrew. Right here, the King James.
King James Bible.
Okay. All right, so...
But, so the thing is, that's what he's describing sounds very much like a UPK group.
Right.
So as far as I'm concerned, there's only two possibilities, really. Either one, he actually met with... He was at One West. Or possibility... Or some precursor to it. Or possibility number two, there were other groups that somehow faded away that were similar, you know, with the wearing the turbans and being King James onlyists and so on down the line.
Which is entirely possible because, for example, the commandment keepers are pretty much bare bones these days. You know, a lot of these groups came out of it, but they're not much to speak of from every accounting I can get, even though they
A lot of groups faded away, definitely. Yeah, like Mordecai Herman's Morris Zion Temple disappeared. A lot of them disappeared.
Now,
that's why it's so hard to trace the precursors, because all the precursors are gone.
Now, I want to reiterate our main topic today, and then we'll get back into the discussion about some of the changes of the school and the acceptance of the New Testament and all that. We're saying, this is the basic synopsis, if you want it, the abstract, that modern Hebrew-Israelite theology, practice, doctrine, etc., has been heavily influenced by rabbinical Judaism. That's what we're demonstrating here from this sort of prequel, in a way. To the last show. Yeah, the founders were especially, but we're saying there's still little things where you can see it popping up. Is kind of what we're saying there. And there's two reasons why it's significant. At least one is it's something that they really deny or seem embarrassed by or shy away from. They're vociferously these days anti-Judaism, and especially Talmudic or rabbinical Judaism. Secondly, it shows again, similar to last week's show, how much these groups change, how much doctrinal development there has been, and honestly, still will be. Comment on that before we pick back up. We've only got maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes before I want to bring on Faithful to God to pick up some of the pieces in the 90s. Because we've sort of done the back in the day. We don't know much about the 70s and 80s, but we said what we could. But let's pick up where we were. You know, Lahab is there. These guys are there. There's some splits. What do you want to make sure we get in before we talk to Faithful to God about that last section that we're going to cover?
Well, real quick, to point out also how much their history matters, this also relates to what you started out with the murder of the mother of Martin Luther King Jr., mm-hmm. that to this day, while of course a lot of the groups will say, well, you know, that the murderer was never with One West, a lot of these UPK groups will still refer to Martin Luther King as, quote-unquote, Martin Lucifer King. They have a deep hatred for him, and that goes all the way back to this pool of groups that produced Abba Bivens. And so it's sort of from the same pool. They're not exactly in league with the murderer. Of course, many of them would reject what he did. But their hatred, which does not translate into action, is rooted in the same environment that existed in the 60s.
Right.
Which gave rise to them. But getting back to the
Now, they got it. That's Dr. King's nickname. Do you want to share their nickname they have for Louis Farrakhan?
I actually don't know it.
Oh,
I don't
really?
Know what you have in mind.
Louis.
Go ahead. Tell
okay.
Me.
Normally, we should never be saying this, but they call him Louis Farrakhan.
Unfortunately, they love to use anti-black slurs, and that becomes especially strange with GMS because they have a lot of white members who themselves are throwing around these racist slurs, and it becomes very strange to see a white UPKer using words like that.
Ooh,
the
especially,
N-word,
especially, have you seen the one guy who, you know, my Southside Columbus homeboy that started that GMS clique 8 or 9 years ago. I understand
beard, yeah.
the environment, yeah, with the red beard. I understand the environment he came out of because that's really, he was raised, we were raised in the same neighborhood in general, basically from what he mm-hmm. told me. So I kind of understand his environment and approach and all that. But there's another guy, I think, that's in one of the Bay Area GMS that's a little bit more of like your standard prototypical, like, you know, white guy. And when he uses the N-word, he does it with that hard E-R. And listen, listen, if you think you're down enough to toss that word around, ladies and gentlemen, and you're with your friends chilling, first of all, I don't recommend any of this. I'm just trying to give advice. Don't use the hard ER, okay? That makes it doubly unacceptable. But this dude in GMS uses the hard ER. And anyways, just some videos of it. They're kind of like make you go, oh, ooh, anyways.
They're horrifying. Horrifying.
Yeah, all right. So, okay, go on. Where were we? Now I got lost in this.
The New Testament.
Okay,
the New Testament. So what we were talking about was the slow acceptance of the New Testament because they came out of an environment which had originally rejected the New Testament and tried to be Tanakh only.
Right.
So you have the slow progression. The interesting thing is eventually the main school, the one that was at One West and now is at 1941 Madison and which Ariyah is still with, they came over time, over the decades, to fully accept the New Testament, and now they accept the virgin birth, and even, interestingly enough, because they work with the King James, they even fully accept controversial texts like the Comma Johannium.
1 John 5:7.
Like that.
Yeah.
Yes, 1 John 5:7 in the King James Version. But the interesting thing is, unfortunately, because of the splits, some of these splits happened, all of the splits happened before the full acceptance of the New Testament by the main school, and so sadly, most of the splinter groups are still using these outdated arguments, like claiming that as was supposed in the King James Version of Luke 3:23 is an interpolation because it's in parentheses, these kind of arguments. Sadly, the seeds of poison that they sowed are, it's grown into these weeds all over the place in the forms of all these splinter groups.
Right.
So while the main school has fully accepted the New Testament, sadly, a lot of the other groups are still trapped in some of the arguments that date to the period where they were sort of in this middle ground, this sort of uneasy acceptance of it, but a growing acceptance of it over the decades.
All right, now, this is your... Listen, before this show, you emailed me so much good information. So much archival material. I mean, Abu... Everybody, this man digs into old public records. We're talking about death records. Talking about birth certificates, we're talking about old phone books. A phone book, to those who don't know that are millennials, is a book that has phone numbers in it. You know, sometimes it would be yellow or white, sometimes blue. Anyways, this man spent some time at the library digging in, man, and has uncovered some incredibly interesting and important stuff, you know?
Details on the history, yeah.
Yeah, and the reason why we're doing this, I know people are going to question our motivation, but if I could share our heart for a second, because we talked about this before the show, and we can't cover all the stuff you presented in the emails, but check it out. We want Hebrew Israelites to hear this and be willing to self-correct. Because as you see this and start to realize everything's not all glossy like you might have thought, to be willing to challenge some of your presuppositions about where this stuff came from and really honestly where it's going. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, I am truly a truth seeker? And are you really willing to say, what does the scripture say here? I know that groups think they're doing that. We understand that. And we're not claiming that, I have all perfect knowledge just because I'm sitting here. We know that. However, is the gospel right in the Hebrew Israelite movement? And unfortunately, often the answer is no. And we think that this historical analysis is a perfect chance to maybe give somebody pause and say, you know, let me reconsider and recalibrate. Now, don't recalibrate the shady way, which is, well, really what I meant was all the time along, you know, actually, you know, was misquoted type of. Recalibrate in the way that confesses doctrinal error and moves on in a spirit of humility, seeking the truth. I mean, I just want to share that, and I pray that there's people listening who are willing to do that. Abu, do you want to maybe a final, you know, kind of plea? What's your interest? Why do you care about this? Why does it matter that we're doing this? And then I'm going to play a clip that Faithful sent me, and then we're going to bring up Faithful. Rich, is Faithful on the line? Okay. So Abu, final kind of heartfelt cry before we turn a corner real quick here.
Well, you covered it. It ultimately, this is rooted in a stance for the truth and an attempt to invite people to the truth. This is a small part of it because their doctrines have a history, and their history provides the context to how they reach the conclusions they do. So it's very relevant to understanding how they reach some of these conclusions, and therefore it becomes relevant in the attempt to trying to invite these people to the truth. That's the most important reason. That's why I'm interested in this subject.
All right, that was good. Okay, now here's what we're going to do. We're not all done. Like I said, there's so much more we could discuss. But I don't know if his phone is wacky, but maybe just turn him down until, if you want to say something, just pipe up. But I'm going to play this clip that Faithful to God sent me. And okay, this is Pastor King Greg, everybody. And he's going to show why, Faithful's going to explain why this is significant. Faithful joined us last time at the end as well. He brings a unique perspective. He probably knows every interpretive framework that the Hebrews were like to use for any passage, as well as their counter arguments, examples. I mean, he's basically like got a catalog, and he's a catalog himself. But here I want to play Pastor King Greg and listen to what he says here in light of what we've just got done discussing. Here we go.
Yahweh is a plan of an imperial flood with the Knights of Yahweh. And I'm also a Christian identity pastor, that we are trying to awaken the white people to their knowledge of who they are. The Bible's written 2:4 about one race of people. Genesis 5:1 says this book is to the generations of Adam. The word Hebrew word Adam is Adam, ruddy complected, able to show blood in the face. And the word generations is family or race. So the Bible's written 2:4 and about the white race. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were direct descendants of Adam. King David was a direct descendant of Adam. Yahshua the Messiah, you call Jesus Christ, he is a direct descendant of King David, who is a direct descendant of Adam. And Yahweh promised King David as long as, he promised King David that he would never fail to have one of his family sit on the throne. In Westminster Abbey in England, they have Queen Elizabeth's lineage on the wall. She's a direct descendant of King David. She's a white woman. The Bible's not written to any other race but the Adamic white race. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, I have chosen you, Israel, above all people on the face of the earth. And he's talking to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and to his 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel, that Yahweh promised as long as the stars, the moon, and sun exist, Israel would never cease to be a nation. Well, his lie only became a nation in 1948. By the help of America, France, and Britain, we stole the land from the Ishmaelites and gave it to the Edomite Canaanites. And so we are the people of the book. Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9, Yahshua said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Well, who do you know today that call themselves Jews but one people? That's these Antichrist Edomites that are the ones that murdered our Heavenly Father.
All right, by the way, a little heresy at the end where he said murdered our Heavenly Father, an ancient heresy, I believe pronounced as Patripassianism, where the Heavenly Father is actually the one in some way suffering on the cross. He may have made a mistake there, not sure what's going on with that, but that's one of his many problems. Faithful to God, you heard the discussion with Abu. We're doing a little prologue to today's show, which was a prequel of sorts to last week's show. I encourage everyone to listen to that. It's called The Fractured 90s. And why did you want me to play that clip here on today's Dividing Line?
Well, I think it's pretty relevant because if you look at some of the arguments that the Christian Identity Movement uses, which actually stems a lot of their teachings from British Israelism, you're going to see parallels with what the Hebrew Israelite movement teaches, specifically the One Westers.
Yeah.
There is a lot of parallelism between what the two groups believe. I mean, you kind of heard what he was talking about concerning the Jews. He refers to them as Edomites. He says the Bible is only written to, for, and about one group of people, similar to the Hebrew Israelites. And I am of the belief, I'm becoming more convinced that Abba Bivens and later Arya and the rest of the people in the school may have borrowed from the tenets of British Israelism and the Christian identity, seeing as they predate the Hebrew Israelite movement that came out of One West.
Right, yeah. When I was playing that clip, Rich in the other studio was just kind of in shock, sort of in awe, because he's hearing this other perspective, but yet very similar things, you know, placed upon a different group of people. I've forgotten that clip, because I had watched this before, that he calls those folks Edomites too. You know,
just, I'm getting a little bit of deja vu here as I'm following along, and then not following along at all.
Right. Yeah. So that was interesting. So Faithful, I mean, you heard the discussion. I don't know if you want to comment more on this, or you want to comment on something we've talked about today as we wind things up here.
Right. Oh, and quickly for those who are listening, because I know how these guys do, because they watch this and they're going to think that we're somehow endorsing the video. We do not endorse anything that man said in that video. We are completely against what he said as well.
Right, yeah.
Just letting that be known.
And, you know, I know everyone's not watching the video, but he's got his white beard there. He's got a white T-shirt on, and his tie looks like the Confederate flag there, stars and bars or whatever. And it's titled, right, Pastor Ken Gregg, Christian Identity / British Israelism. Uploaded 2008. Pastor Ken Gregg speaks the truth. 10,000.
Well, like speaks the lies. But,
yeah,
you know.
10,000 views.
And honestly, I think that, again, there's no coincidence here. This is all being orchestrated by the same enemy that we're fighting against, which is Satan. And ultimately, I know some Hebrew Israelite proponents said that, you know, throughout the entire show last time, we didn't say anything bad about Tahar or anybody like that. Well, I'll just come out and say it. Tahar is a false prophet. The men who are in that movement are false prophets, specifically the One Western. I'm talking about those men specifically. They are false prophets. Yohanan is a false prophet. Nathaniel is a false prophet. All those men, false teachers. They are teaching lie. They are teaching heresy. And we are going to continue to fight against this heresy, as we are called to do, and give a defense of the true gospel found in Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, you know, just on the 2000 prophecy alone, we closed last week's show and we showed how all these guys were saying, you know, the year 2000, he's coming back, it's the end of America, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, after the fact, they say things like, well, we were kind of forced to teach that by Arioch, and that's significant because Arioch is a significant theological heavyweight and influence in all this. So where's the discernment, you know, this type of thing? Mm-hmm. And not only that, but all the people who are teaching it, you got that issue. And they had this ad hoc explanation like, well, like Nineveh with Jonah, the people repented, and so that's why it didn't happen. That's an explanation.
Yeah, you know something, though, Brother Vocab, if I can just interject.
Yeah.
I find that ironic that they would make the appeal to Jonah, being as the Lord always had a plan for Jonah to go to the people. In fact, that is what the last chapter of Jonah is talking about.
Yeah.
When he's having the discussion with the Lord. He said he didn't want to go because he knew that he would save those people. Now, mind you, yes, the people went back to their wickedness, and then the Lord let his wrath pour upon them. But it was not the way that, for example, the UPKers, who are continuing to promote this belief that that wasn't a the false prophecy that was pushed in the original school somehow wasn't false.
Right.
Well, let's look at the difference. First and foremost, Jonah was given a prophecy to Nineveh, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they repented before the 40 days were up. And it's what the Lord always knew that they would do. Whereas on the, you know, the side of the Hebrew Israelites, where they're promoting this false prophecy, well, the irony of ironies is that the prophecy doesn't come to pass. And moreover, they ignored Christ's own warnings, where he tells them that no man knows the time nor the hour except for the Father. But somehow Ariah, in his, you know, ignorance, thought that he could do something that would go against Christ's own words.
Right.
And that shows the folly in that movement.
Yeah.
That shows that folly in the UPK Hebrew Israelite.
The whole book of Jonah is highly interesting in that Yahweh says to a man of Israel, go to Nineveh. So that's part of the Assyrian Empire, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Go there and preach repentance to them, saying that if they don't turn in 40 days, God's going to bring judgment. Well, Jonah does not want to go. That's why he gets on a boat and goes the opposite way. Because later on he'll say that I knew you would relent. I knew you're a merciful God. And if you study the ancient Assyrians, they were a cruel people, especially when they defeated enemies. You know, you can see the reliefs where they're putting hooks inside of the noses, and they would chain a hook to multiple men's noses and they would drag them along that way. Captured enemies, just all kinds of stuff. In the VeggieTales version, to those of you who've seen it, where the prophet Jonah is, their cruelty amounts to they slap people with fishes. You know, VeggieTales can only do what they could do, but I always thought it was funny, you know, a vegetable with no arms or hands is able to slap someone with a fish anyway, and the idea of a vegetable using a fish to slap another vegetable is actually funny to me. Anyways, so they did a lot more, is my point, than slap people with fishes, okay? And so
well,
Jonah...
That doctrine turns people into vegetables, that doctrine that those guys are promoting.
Right, you know? So Jonah doesn't want to go, goes the other way, but God is going to have his way. Jonah goes there. Jonah preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believe God. They repented, God relented. And then Jonah is heated at the end of the book. He's mad about it. He says in 4:2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from a disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So Jonah, he so wanted them to face wrath that he's saying, I'd rather die than have to see them experience God's mercy. Now later on, you know, they sinned again and God did bring judgment to Nineveh. But this whole story of a missionary out of Israel called by Yahweh to a non-Israelite people is highly significant in this whole discussion anyway. So I figured we could spend some time a little bit at the end there since you brought it up. What else you want to say, faithful to God? By the way, before I forget, YouTube channel, Hangouts, tell people about that so we can make sure people write that down and follow you.
Sure. After this podcast is done, I will be hosting a after show on my channel. Everyone can find that by typing in Faithful to God in YouTube or TTV, the numbers 20 and 50.
All right.
And it should be going on roughly about an hour after this program ends.
All right. And then there's anything else that you heard on the show you want to make sure you mention about what we just said, and then I'm going to bring up Abu one final time if he's still on the line.
Sure. As far as the Lashon Kodesh thing, I find it ironic that these men will make appeals to it, and yet they won't look at things, for example, like the Septuagint, the way that the Septuagint transliterates names. For example...
Oh, yeah, okay. This is great. I remember you first showed me this. Actually, I heard Abu... I've heard a few people... with these kind of translation issues and even with the Aramaic, this is important. Everyone listen to this. Faithful, give us some importance about some biblical evidence against this made-up language. Go ahead. I'm excited now.
So, for example, when we look at the Septuagint and we look at David's son's name, which is Abishalom, right? In the Masoretic, it's Abishalom. Now, remember that they claim that peace is actually shalom, where they omit the waw, or shalom.
Yeah.
Now, when
shalom, they always say that.
Right. So, exactly. So, when one looks at the Septuagint, for example, we looked at the word that's rendered peace in there. That's the shin, the waw, and the mem. If I'm not mistaken, I believe the shin, the lamed, the waw, and the mem are rendered shalom.
I know most listeners know, but just real quick, the Septuagint is the Greek translation made by Jewish translators of the Hebrew scriptures that was made because a lot of Jews were not able to have such facility with the Hebrew anymore, and so they made a Greek translation, sometimes abbreviated in academic studies as the LXX. But go ahead, continue on.
Right. So basically, when we look at, for example, in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic, which some of them actually ignorantly call Yiddish, we'll see, for example, shalom there. So how is that rendered in the Septuagint, which transliterates it from the Hebrew into the Greek? Well, we see S-A-L, then the omega, which makes the O sound, and then M, basically shalom.
Mm-hmm.
Put the S-H because there was no S-H sound in Greek, and you'll notice that it is perfectly in line with the same pronunciation, that these men claim is somehow Yiddish. Mind you, they don't even know the difference between Yiddish and, for example, Hebrew, because they claim that words like Elohim or things like that are somehow Yiddish. Now, this is the irony of ironies. I'm going to read something very quickly from, if I can find it.
And if you do that,
somewhere.
I'm bringing up Abu, because he asked something. Now, we've actually discussed it before, but maybe he could say one more thing about the pure, so-called pure tongue, pure language. He has some other evidence as well we've discussed, and I'll bring him up and then give him a final shout-out. All right, break us off proper, faithful to God. This is kind of a last thing, homie. What you got? What? What happened?
You switched me over to Abu. Abu Muhammad is here now.
Oh, okay. Did you just drop faithful? Hey, Faithful, we actually dropped you. He'll call back. But Abu, break it down about, you've mentioned this before, but other internal biblical evidence against the pure language, so-called.
Well, the interesting thing is, Faithful to God already brought up that the Septuagint has a large amount of evidence against it. Now, some UPKers try to react to that by rejecting the Septuagint. That's, first of all, a problem because they affirm the so-called Apocrypha, the vast majority of which, the King James Apocrypha, was translated from the Septuagint. So their use of the Apocrypha is an affirmation of the very text they want to try to reject. But more importantly, the same sort of evidence is found in the New Testament. As the video you showed when you were on with Dr. White, the cry on the cross shows that the way they speak, the way Christ is quoted, he clearly wasn't speaking Lashawan Kodash. He was speaking something much closer to standard Hebrew. Admittedly, it was a form of Aramaic, but nonetheless,
Right. It shows that the vocalization supplied by the UPKers later on were not the same vocalizations that even Christ, as he's on the cross, would have utilized.
Actually, there's one quick thing to tie this back in with the connection with Rabbinic Judaism.
Yeah.
The 18th character of the Hebrew alphabet, if you don't include the final letters, the Sofit letters, the 18th character is the Tzadik, right? And this UPKers, proponents of Lashon Kodash, they claim that's pronounced Taza. It has two syllables, the pronunciation, Taza. Now, the question is, where did they get that from? And there's no evidence for that whatsoever. The reason that happened is because when Aryeh was throwing the A vowel on every character, he was using a rabbinic transliteration of the Hebrew characters, and rabbinic transliterations into English will often render the Sade TZ. So when he saw two consonants in his translation provided by a rabbinic text, he threw in the A vowel twice and created this completely ahistorical phoneme, Taza, one character pronounced Taza, hence Tazadakia, for example.
Oh, right. How do you, so the information you just said, like, how would a person confirm that? Like, do they have to read a bunch of rabbinic literature to see? You know what I'm saying? Like, I understand what you're saying. I'm tracking. But how do we say to people, like, here you can see this? Is it with the men earlier you mentioned who were some of the main scholars involved with bringing back Hebrew? Or how would you,
to this day, when if you just, like, delve into Jewish texts, Ashkenazi texts, and even some Sephardic texts, you'll see the way they transliterate that character. Often enough, it'll be TZ as the together to try and capture this sort of hard S sound that also exists in Arabic as the Saad, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's you can just see it just by going to Jewish literature that employs a transliteration of that character. For example, when they're discussing for charity, they say tzedakah. You'll often see Jews, mainstream Jews, translating that T-Z-E-D, you know, A-K-A, etc.
All right.
So any word using that character. And then, but the real question is for you educators who want to balk at that, the real question is just to ask them, can you find one source before Ariyah claiming that that character, the 18th character of the Hebrew alphabet, was pronounced Taza? Anyone, you know?
Right.
Like, for example, Isaac, Yitzhak, you know, there's not the Septuagint, not the New Testament. Nobody renders that Taza. It's completely ahistorical. And
right.
The reason why is because Ariyah saw those two consonants together. So he threw in two vowels.
Oh, my, oh, my. I mean, you start to see some of the similarities in some ways with Mormonism, you know, angelic visitations. We haven't even discussed all the so-called angelic visitations. Supposed language skills, you know, languages mm-hmm. that don't exist, Reformed Egyptian.
Bluffing about language skills, yeah,
you know, all this type of thing. So you start to see some of the similarities there. But okay, Faithful, what were you about to say before you got dropped?
Okay, yeah, can you guys hear me now?
Yeah, speak a piece.
So basically, if you look at Genesis 11:5, for example, in any Hebrew Bible, it'll read as follows. It'll say, "Vayered Yahweh lirot et ha'ir ve'et hamigdal asher banu beni ha'adam." Now, that's the way it reads in Hebrew. They claim that's Yiddish. But let's look at actual Yiddish in the same exact text. Now, this is from a Yiddish Bible. Look what it says. Hat gat aten gindert zu sen du stot und dem turim vos di metin skinder hoven geboit.
Yeah.
Not only is it completely different, but if you look at the way that it's written in both of the texts, because they both employ the square script,
mm-hmm.
the length is different. And also, again, even the way that God's name is pronounced, they pronounce God's name as Gat in Yiddish, whereas in actual Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh, or,
right.
you know, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh.
And even people with only minimal knowledge, say, of German, can kind of hear the kind of obvious influence on the Yiddish versus the way the Hebrew is. And the reason why we're bringing this out is to say, yo, these cats call modern Hebrew Yiddish, but listen to what Yiddish sounds like, and it's not the same
right.
as modern Hebrew.
Now, if I could add one more thing, there's also the New Testament, and this was actually brought up in the video that you played to Dr. White, the Lashawan Kadosh video
yeah.
that is found on Truth After Knowledge's channel.
Mm-hmm.
The cry on the cross, I believe it is...
When you were dropped, Abu brought that up. He probably didn't hear him.
Oh, he did in Matthew 27:46,
yeah.
right. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, ironically enough, why didn't Christ say, and it could have been very easily transliterated, why didn't he say, Ahlaya, Ahlaya, lama sabachthani?
Hey,
why didn't he say
did
that?
You just do the Lashawan Kadosh? You did
yeah,
the... All right. Yeah, it's saying that's how it would have sounded. That would have been easy fix. You know, you have it from Christ's lips himself. Yeah, that was a good one. I like that. All right, man. So, hey, Faithful to God, final shout out, all that. What do you want to say? I mean, I don't know if you want to share any of the testimonials you've heard briefly without, you know, giving too much away. But I want to maybe that's a way to close. Abu, do you mind if we close with one testimonial or so by Faithful to God and call this DL a close? Great show, a lot more to discuss, but we got to get out here eventually. So maybe close with that. What do you guys think? Sound good?
Sounds good. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. By the way, you guys are great, awesome resources. And yo, God is. Got something going on. There's momentum here. There's more and more people jumping out of the woodworks that are studying these things, more and more people taking interest in it, and more and more people are growing a heart for this and see this as a mission field. And they want to help. They want to be part of a solution in our churches, in our streets. And I'm glad to have some of the brothers on over the past couple weeks that are part of that. So testimonial time, and then we're done. Go ahead. What you got, Faithful?
Well, basically, since we started doing these refutation videos against a lot of their core doctrines, mm-hmm. I'm talking about the UPKers, the One Westers, seven people have come out. Seven confirmed people have now left the Hebrew Israelite movement, and we are hoping that more people will leave. And that is really my hope and my prayer to the Lord. Ultimately, I know that a lot of these people are very much caught up in this. Some of them are emotionally attached, and you will be surprised, Vocab. Some of these people, even when you present to them the most thorough refutations against their doctrines, they do not want to let go. And I think that ultimately, it's not the intellectual argument that is going to convince these people. It is the Holy Spirit. And I hope and I pray that he will do that to every one of those people in that movement. But ultimately, I do believe also that the Holy Spirit can use the intellectual arguments to at the very least bring the person to the recognition of the flaws, the folly that is found within that movement. And again, I think all of us, every one of us should pray for those people because they are lost. They do not know Jesus Christ. And we would hope and pray that one day those scales would be removed off of their eyes and they will truly come to know him as Lord and Savior.
Amen. Colossians 4:5-6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I pray that as we grow in this, we learn more and more how to answer the people that call themselves Hebrew Israelites. Well, I pray that the Lord uses his show. Thank you very much, Dr. White, for having me on. You can start that outro music if that's how it works, Rich. And I thank all the DO listeners. You're going to get Dr. White back next week, I believe, is in the flesh type of thing. Okay. And he'll be taking over. Thanks for having me in the meantime. And thanks for putting up with my G.I. Joe Serpentor reference. That actually got a decent amount of Twitter back and forth, which is funny. And thank you, Faithful to God, for joining me. Keep up what you're doing. And thank you to Abu, Truth After Knowledge, for what you're doing. And hey, peace out, y'all. Have a good one. It's out. Shalom.